Turn together now, again in our Bibles, and to the New Testament, and let's open together to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll read this morning as our text for the sermon, verses 17 through 24. Again, let's now give our attention to the reading of God's most holy word. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Well, let's pray together again briefly as we ask the Lord to help us in the hearing of His word, both read and preached. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we have no power within ourselves to change ourselves. You must change us. The Holy Spirit must come and take the Word of God, that Word living and active, and apply it to our hearts and sanctify us and shape us and mold us into the image of Christ. And Father, that is what we pray for this morning. That is what we earnestly pray for this morning, that the Lord Jesus Christ would, by His Spirit, as it were, reach down from His throne and powerfully take His word and work it into our hearts. Father, we praise You that we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is in us by the Holy Spirit. And so we pray, Father, that through Him, by the power of the Spirit, You would truly make us fit for Your glory, to be vessels of the Holy Spirit and recipients of the kingdom of God. We pray that You would do this for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we pray it in His name. Amen. Modern psychology has long been obsessed with the concept of identity. The term identity crisis has well worked its way into our modern vernacular. Who am I? What is my role in life? Who is the real me? If you don't know how to answer those questions, then you're having what the psychologists call an identity crisis. Now, modern psychology, in its rejection largely of God and His Word, goes about defining identity in a man-centered way, which is ultimately destructive of true human identity. But even in the spiritual ignorance with which we pursue our modern understanding of the human psyche, we have nevertheless put our finger on some good questions. Questions that the answers to which are vital for us to know and to firmly and solidly grasp in the depths of our being. Who am I? What is my role in life? Who is the real me? Are you able to answer those questions this morning? They are questions that we are tempted to roll our eyes at, especially when they come in that stereotypical packaging of teenaged angst and midlife crises. But they are nevertheless vitally important questions relative to our spiritual health and well-being. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be able to answer these questions biblically, in accordance with the wisdom of God that is revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. If someone were to ask you this question in all earnestness, do you know who you are? Do you know who you are? If someone were to ask you that question in all earnestness, could you give them a confident and self-assured answer? Yes, I do know who I am. And let me tell you. Or are you having a spiritual identity crisis? Well, in our text this morning, Paul begins a new section here in the second half of the book of Ephesians. Remember that at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul made that middle point shift in his epistle, moving away from a rigorous focus on the doctrines of the gospel to now a rigorous focus on the way in which the doctrines of the gospel produce a gospel manner of living. Chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you are called. And remember that the first way in which Paul begins to exhort us to walk in this gospel-worthy manner, chapter 4 and verses 2 through 16, has to do with our corporate life in the fellowship of the body of Christ. And it has been a great joy these past weeks to work through that aspect of our corporate life in the fellowship of the body and to discuss those verses and wrestle with them together as we come to grips with all of their manifold and myriad implications for our life as the church of Christ. But this morning, however, we must move on from those verses, and we come now to a new section of the second half of the book of Ephesians. Paul moves now away from our corporate life in the fellowship of the church to now our personal conduct as those who have been brought from death to life by the grace of God. And so from chapter 4 and verse 17 to chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul is going to be giving to us exhortation after exhortation after exhortation, showing us what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel in our personal conduct. Again, as those who have been brought from death to life by the grace of God. Did you spend the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians waiting anxiously for Paul to give you something to do? Well, buckle up, because Paul is about to show you in these coming verses that the new life that Christ calls us to should transform every single aspect of who we are. Every thought, every word, every action, every relationship, every passing moment of this passing evil age. However, before Paul begins delivering to us those exhortations, he realizes that something vitally important needs to be established from the very beginning. There is something we need to deeply internalize if we are to have any hope of living out the gospel in our personal conduct. And that something brings us back to the question of identity. Do you know who you are as a Christian believer? Do you know who you are in Christ? Are you confident and assured of your spiritual identity? Because if you are not, you will be perpetually frustrated in your pursuit of holiness. All of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus have the desire to grow in our obedience to the will of God. But without an understanding of who we are in Christ, we will constantly be tripping and stumbling over ourselves along the way. Because our primary focus will be on the individual self, or the individual exhortations as somehow being self-generated. Lord, I want to do A or B or C. I don't want to do those things anymore because you have told me not to do them. Instead, I want to do X and Y and Z, the things you have commanded me to do. Why is it that I keep doing A, B, and C and not X, Y, and Z? If all we ever focus on are the individual exhortations themselves, what we miss is the profound spiritual truth that our new obedience flows and must flow out of our new identity. Our new obedience flows out of our new identity. And so if we are trying to obtain new obedience while neglecting our new identity, we are putting the cart before the horse, and again we'll be frustrated, flummoxed as we constantly trip over ourselves in our pursuit of holiness. Our pursuit of holiness, our sanctification, must begin with identity achievement. Now, that's a phrase I'm borrowing from the world of psychology, and they can have it back when I'm done with it. Identity achievement means that a person has gone through an exploration of different identities and has made a commitment to one. Well, in our text this morning, Paul places before us two different identities for our exploration. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, places before us two different identities. And they are the two most fundamental identities that lay before every single human being. Behind all of the external things that we may identify with, the two identities exhibited before us in our text are the two most fundamental identities available to mankind. And all of mankind lives according to one or the other identity. And they are described powerfully and succinctly in verses 22 and 24, respectively, the old self and the new self. Those titles are an approximation of the original Greek that more literally reads, the old man and the new man. The identity of Adam, of humanity in Adam, the old man, and the identity of the new humanity in Christ, the new man. Every single human being belongs either to the old man or to the new man. And Paul is telling us here that if we are ever to flourish in our sanctification, we must understand our new identity in Christ. We must understand, as Paul says elsewhere, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And to this end, Paul paints for us one more before and after picture. Remember back to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. There Paul gives us a before and after picture of our spiritual condition as individual believers. Our spiritual condition in Adam, verses 1 through 3. And then our spiritual condition in Christ, verses 4 through 10. And then later in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, Paul gives us another before and after picture, now from a corporate perspective. Our spiritual condition as Gentiles, verses 11 and 12, and then our spiritual condition as the church of Jesus Christ, verses 13 through 22. And so now here in chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, Paul gives us a before and after picture of the character of our walk, which for Paul refers to our manner of life. Verses 17 through 19, our manner of life as Gentiles outside of Christ. And then verses 20 through 24, our manner of life as Christian believers united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Apparently, it is of great importance for the Apostle Paul for us to understand who we once were if we are to truly appreciate and respond to the grace of God that has made us what we now are. And so those are the two things that we will consider this morning from our text. Verses 17 through 19, point number one, who we once were. And then verses 20 through 24, who we now are by God's grace. Who we once were and who we now are by the grace of our God. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Like the two before portraits that have come before this one, Paul paints a dark and a sobering picture of who we were before coming to know the Lord Jesus. Paul wants to unveil before us here in these verses the true nature of the state of unbelief, in order that we might all the more flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and all the more disassociate ourselves from that former way of life as we pursue righteousness and holiness in the Lord. And notice the logical, causal connection that Paul draws between the various stages of depravity. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. There is a logical, causal connection between the various stages and the downward spiral of the sinful human nature. What Paul gives to us here in these verses is a short but powerful four-stage description of the inner workings of our sin nature. A little but potent anatomy of depravity. And here in Ephesians 4, Paul traces the logical sequence back to our hardness of heart. That is the first link in this black chain, the hardness of the fallen human heart. And from this hardness of heart comes ignorance, darkness, and futility of mind. And from these things comes the alienation from the life of God, estrangement from that spiritual life in which God is known and loved and embraced, separation from God. And from the hardness and the darkness and the alienation comes then, verse 19, callousness and recklessness. Callousness and recklessness, the greedy pursuit of sensuality and impurity. Stage 1, hardness of heart. Stage 2, darkness of mind. Stage 3, estrangement from spiritual life. And then stage 4, the callous and reckless pursuit of sin. Paul wants us to see that the corruption of our natures in Adam is a terrifying reality. And our sin produces terrifying results in our lives. The very opposite of all that God desires for His image bearers to be. These verses are like a black and twisted Shema. Remember the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6 that Jesus quotes. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, we have the Shema, not of humanity in the original state of righteousness, but of humanity in league with Satan. Humanity fallen. Humanity corrupted by the deceitful lies of the evil one and the deceitful riches of sin. You shall love your new Lord, which is self, sin, and Satan. You shall love your new Lord, self, sin, and Satan, with all your heart, and with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Do you see our four stages there? We don't love God with all of our hearts. We harden our hearts against Him. We don't love God with all of our minds. We darken our minds in ignorance and in futility. We don't love God with all of our souls, because we are alienated from the life of God and estranged from Him. And we don't love God and pursue God with all of our strength in our callous, desensitized, unfeeling moral condition, fallen in Adam. We love sensuality and we love impurity. And we pursue those things with all of our strength. Well, such is our fallen condition as sinners in Adam. The rot begins in our hearts and proceeds to our minds, permeates our souls, and then energizes our strength in the pursuit of ungodliness. The rot begins in our hearts, proceeds to our minds, permeates our souls, and then energizes our strength in the pursuit of ungodliness. As Jesus says in John chapter 3, we love darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. Well, that is who we once were. And Paul transitions then in verse 20 through to verse 24 from who we once were to now who we are by the grace of God. Who we now are by the grace of God. And for Paul, the contrast couldn't be more stark or more absolute. As Christian believers, we are now part of a process of moral development completely antithetical to our former manner of life. And we now have an identity that is completely antithetical to our former identity. Look with me at verse 20. But that is not the way that you learned Christ. That is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus. Does anything about verse 20 strike you as a little odd? Paul says that is not the way you learned Christ. Have any of you used that construction before in normal conversation? Sir or ma'am, may I ask if you have ever learned Christ? Wouldn't we say instead, have you ever learned about Christ? Or have you ever learned of Christ? What Paul is trying to forcefully press home to us is that the Christian religion isn't ultimately about learning a system of doctrine or learning a series of propositions. Although those things are important to understanding and proclaiming the gospel. Paul is forcefully pressing home to us that the Christian religion is about Christ. Not learning about Christ as though He can remain simply an intellectual proposition. It is learning Christ. The gospel is about having a living relationship with a living Savior. It's about learning Christ and hearing Christ Himself and being taught in Christ by the Holy Spirit. If one would enter into the school of Christ, he or she must be united to Christ by faith in His blessed name. There's no other way to learn Him than to believe in Him and to be in Him and so be filled with His Spirit and instructed by His Spirit in the heart of hearts. And so here is the three-part lesson that Paul says we have learned in the school of Christ, in union and in communion with our Savior. Part one, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Part two, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And part three, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Brothers and sisters, to learn Christ is to learn that Christ has changed you entirely by the powerful working of His grace. To learn Christ is to deeply grasp that Christ has severed you from that old manner of life and that you have died to sin, that you might both now and forevermore live to God. Your former way of life was the way of death and the way of darkness. And Christ has raised you up to life and to light in order that you might now walk in life and in light by the Spirit of God. You have new life in Christ, that you might walk in that new life according to the Spirit of God. And look at the balance of deceitfulness and truthfulness that Paul lays before us in these verses. Verse 22, the old man is corrupt through deceitful desires. Verse 24, the new man is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And this harkens back to the garden, doesn't it? We were deceived by Satan into thinking that sin and rebellion against God would bring us happiness and joy and pleasure and satisfaction and life. But what has Christ taught us by His Spirit? Has He not taught us that sin promises these things only to deliver death and darkness and emptiness? There is no satisfaction in sin. You've experienced that, haven't you? There is no satisfaction in sin. There is nothing but the itching, burning desire for more sin. That is the only thing that sin offers to you. And its wages are death. True, lasting, eternal happiness and joy and pleasure and satisfaction and life can only be found in Christ. Only by putting on the new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. How might the Holy Spirit be applying the Word of God to you this morning? Are you ensnared in some sinful practice? Are you giving yourself to some sin? Have you been deceived into thinking that this sin will give you true joy and happiness and pleasure? That is not how you learned Christ. That is not how you learned Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, the world, the flesh, and the devil, all constantly at work to lure you back into the gutters of who you once were in the pursuit, in the greedy pursuit of ungodliness, back into hardness of heart, back into a darkened understanding, back into futility of mind, back into moral callousness, back into a reckless abandonment into sensuality and impurity. That is not how you learned Christ. That is not who you are. That is no longer who you are. You are a new person. You are an altogether new man in Christ. You are an altogether new woman in Christ. You are a new creation. You have been utterly and completely transformed by the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you are no longer who you once were. Before Paul gives us a single exhortation relative to our personal moral conduct in its particulars, he is zealous to impress upon our hearts the fundamental and radical change that has taken place in our lives by the grace and power of our Savior. Your true identity is no longer that old man in Adam. Your true identity, the one that will last, the one that will endure for eternity, is as a new man, a new woman, a new creation in Christ Jesus. You are no longer who you once were. You are now life and light in the Lord. Now, this profound identity transformation that takes place in our conversion is powerfully illustrated by a famous story that is told about the ancient church father, Augustine. Before his conversion at the age of 31, Augustine was a young man filled with sexual lust. He describes his prayer during that period of life with these words, "Lord, give me chastity and continence, but not yet." That was Augustine before his conversion. As a young man walking in the futility of his mind, given up to sensuality and greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But there at the end of the 31st year of his life, the Lord in His mercy and sovereign grace was pleased to save Augustine and bring him into saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the Lord Jesus would go on to wield him as one of the most gifted and influential theologians in the history of the church. Well, after Augustine had become, later in life, the bishop of Hippo, there was a day when he was visiting a place he once knew as a younger man. And as he was walking down the street, he saw a woman who had once been a mistress of his. And so he starts walking in the other direction, but the woman had already seen him and started calling out to him and following after him, "Augustine, it is I. Augustine, it is I." And Augustine responded to her, "Yes, I see it as you, but it is no longer I. It is no longer I." Expressing to her that the Augustine she had once known had died with Christ and had been resurrected to new life with Christ. That he was no longer that old man, trapped in sin and in death. He was now a new creation in Christ. Well, remember with me that powerful scene in John's Gospel when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. John chapter 11, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Verse 44, the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And do you remember what Jesus' very next words were? Well, Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." In other words, Jesus said to those standing by, "He's no longer dead. And so get those grave clothes off of him." Grave clothes are only befitting the dead. The living need to be clothed in the clothes of the living. And that is what Paul is saying to us. Jesus has called to each and every one of you trusting in His name. He has called out to each of you by name. And He has called us out of the grave by the power of the Holy Spirit. And He has called us into the freedom of the new life of the sons of God, the resurrection life of the new creation. And so why are you still wearing your grave clothes? Why are you wearing clothes only befitting the dead? Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self. Put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Those are the clothes befitting the resurrected. True righteousness and holiness. The image of the living God. Here are the clothes befitting the living. In a word, Christ-likeness. The new obedience that flows out of our new identity. Brothers and sisters, do you know who you are? If someone asks you in all earnestness to tell them who you truly are, what will you say to them? Well, let us say, along with the Apostle Paul, I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and my Savior has raised me up to new life, and I am a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And Father, let us count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord, and being found in Him, that we might attain to the resurrection of the dead at the last great day. And Father, what blessed grace it is that You have called us into new life even now in this present age. You have resurrected us to new life by the Holy Spirit, and You have given to us a new identity. We praise You that we are no longer who we once were. We praise You for who we now are by Your grace. And we pray, Father, that as You write these profound truths upon our hearts, that we would, in the strength of the Spirit, walk in newness of life, in true righteousness and holiness, in true Christ-likeness, that Jesus might receive glory in all that we say and do. We once were dead in sins and trespasses, but now we have life in Christ. So let us live. Let us praise Him. Let us do all for His glory. We pray it in His name. Amen.